Hello again, confrères, who will continue in our migrations and studies and reflections. Where does faith come from? We believe, of course, God, but we saw in the formula of St. Augustine, we believe that God exists, we believe we are on our way toward God, and we can only do all of this by his help and his witness and his testimony. Well, how does he testify to us? How does he make known these words? And that's what we'll look at now, the Word of God and the human Word. So before we begin this, let us offer a quick prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, my dear brothers, if God wants us to believe, he has to communicate this to us somehow. Now, he can do that in many ways, by taste, by sound, by seeing. So what he did was use human communication, people, places, and things. Like, for me, to see Rome again is an act of faith, just full of many wonderful memories, great people that I knew and taught there, plus those beautiful basilicas and remembering those walks of 50 years ago going around to these different churches. I remember December 3rd, 1952. I think I mentioned this before. It was the centenary of St. Francis Xavier, and this beautiful manifestation in the holy hour of the missions of the Catholic Church. So somehow God needs human means. For example, art. In Rome, the Jesuits used to have a course they called Art in the Dark. There was a Jesuit theologian who had studied the art in the Vatican and would give the story behind the story. What was meant there? Or if you take Rublev's Trinity, that Russian icon with the three people sitting at the desk, if you look very carefully, those three heads are individual hosts. And if you follow the contours of their body shape, it looks like a ciborium. The colors are symbolic. The oak of Mamre is there, which is the tree of life. And the open doors of the temple, all of these things are interpreted by an expert on a deeper level. Similarly with music. Some music is truly inspiring. It really lifts the soul up to God and so on. Or some of the great writings of history, people that inspire us. But whatever it is, these monuments of faith need human means of expression. We think the liturgy tries to teach us by colors, by different seasons, red for Holy Spirit, for martyrs, and white for the Blessed Mary, the resurrection, green for the most of the year, the Sundays of the year, looking forward in great hope to everlasting life. So God, of course, set up a whole structure on how to get this seed across. We call that the church. It's made up hierarchically. It's organized. Pope, bishops, priests, lay people, and husbands, wives, the entire human race, open to a word of God. Married people understand a word of love when they agree to marry each other. Liturgy is a magisterium. If you really listen to the words and follow in your heart and mind, the liturgy can increase our faith. Then the authentic Christian becomes a channel of God's grace, a witness. And this is one of the great spiritualities of Vatican II, that we make our witness better, that we be more and more God-like in our actions and in our conversations and so on. So the formal motive of faith, why do we do it in the most rigorous sense of all, is because God himself has witnessed to this by sending his Son. This first truth speaks to the believer through human lips, through human hands, through a human mind, as we read in Gaudium Spes 22. The words and hands of Jesus, the apostles, and then the church, the magisterium, remains alive. So for us, while the church does not make God's word, it's a necessary condition for us to receive it. Could it have been done some other way? Of course. God could have simply communicated thoughts into the human mind. But he gave us five senses, various spiritual faculties like intellect and will, imagination and memory, all of these things, all of which can help in so many ways to deepen our faith. I think most of us of a given age remember with great joy Ordination Day, the day we were ordained. I remember the day getting first tonsure up in Via Murano in Rome at an old Franciscan church. It was late in the day, and it was the first step, first inclusion into the clerical life. So the formal motive of hope is the God's word. How this comes to us, well, we have many, many ways now. It comes through immediate communication, like these discourses leave from Chicago, the neighborhood of Chicago, all the way across to Thailand, to India, Indonesia, with a push of a button. So there is also a number of signs. You look out at the sky, praise his maker. Look at the rainbow and praise the one who brings all of this about. The marvels of the universe. Look at the butterflies of Brazil or the fish of Thailand. These are unbelievably beautiful creations. And these signs that God uses to communicate his message, they're not necessarily proofs. A lot of people smarter and better than I am have seen all these things and never believed. So we believe faith is a vocation. For some reason, God called us. During Augustine's mother's life, it did not seem that Augustine had yet heard God's call, but the prayers and the example and the merits of his mother brought his vocation and his conversion about. So there is a body of teaching that we need to listen to, and that's why part of our vocation is to study, to have some managing care of these wonderful truths, the spiritual challenges, the different schools of spirituality, the different schools of theology. A very basic example would be the school of Antioch in Syria compared to the school of Alexandria in Egypt. Up in Antioch, they were very interested in grammar. And the danger there was that scripture just be another book of literature that's very interesting. Whereas down in Alexandria, they looked at images, Good Shepherd, Divine Father, Heavenly Brother, and all of different images that we could have, Judge of the Universe, Divine Doctor, Teacher, and so on. So these many, many signs, sometimes we're told, the marks of the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Well, in some way, the church is one, but there is great difficulty maintaining that unity. It's holy, but Vatican II tells us, till the end of time, the church needs purification. It's apostolic, but there were a lot of squabbling over what did the apostles really mean, what did they write, who did they write. So there are still many, many challenges even in the communication of God's word, which must be done in a human form. In some way, we have to understand what it is that God is asking us to do. Well, in the matter of faith, as long as we live, there is a daily need of renunciation and conversion. We speak again and again of ongoing formation, continuing formation. That means to go from a lackadaisical and mediocre stigmatine to a truly great and good one by commitment to study, by commitment to prayer, by commitment to the liturgy of the hours and all the liturgies the church asks us to do. Faith then remains a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're personally free to believe in what we want and reject the rest of it. There is a body of truth. Each one of us knows some of it. All of us are asked to know more of it. And this is why we have the conversion of study. So Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Some see this, the way, because he shows us how to live, the truth, because he tells us how to live, and the life is what we do for all eternity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ is the pathway. He said, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's also the object. He's also the end, the purpose of faith. To know him is to know the Father. And to love the Father is to love Jesus and through the Holy Spirit and so on. Christian faith is totally specified by Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate revelation, the prime witness that we have that is given to us by God. This is all part of God's way, not only of sending us his word and theological concepts, by sending his only begotten Son in human nature, which we understand because we share in it. What Christ teaches us how to do is to be us better human beings and therefore become better and more fervent believers. So this is kind of an expression, meaning the expression of faith comes out of us being pressed so that this belief will come forth from the inner resources, intellect and will. That's kind of a violent term, so maybe a better one is self-giving. God gave of himself by sending his Son. His Son gave of himself by bleeding to death on the cross through his sacred stigmata. The Holy Spirit comes as him, as a truth and a goodness that is given to us each individually so that we might grow in intensity and in fervor. So this is, in a sense, the sources of divine faith, the ultimate, meaning the Most Holy Trinity, and the intermediate. What means does he actually use? What do we call our response? The heart of faith is a free human response. We cannot be coerced. You know, it's sometimes very sad to read now in this post-World War II time that many little Jewish boys and girls made believe they were Catholic so that they were not put in a prison camp. That's hardly a compliment to the Catholic Church. But anyway, it happened, and they were forced to be Catholic, at least for a while. What we're looking for is the heart of faith as a free human response. God knows what we are made of. He knows we are dust. He was there when we were dust and breathed life into us. His grace personifies us and is very personal to us. So we'd like to say that human reason is elevated by the faith. What does that mean? Well, we say faith seeks understanding. Fides querens intellectum. Faith of its very nature seeks to be understood. You know, when you first get a computer, you say, how does this work? What's this? You read a little manual and you try a little bit, and after a while you can say your name or something. Well, it's something similar, that faith is given to us this extraordinary message that's open-ended, asking us, what is it all about? What does this mean? Or the famous question of the philosopher, Kur, why? Why is this so? Why are some things sinful? Why are other things virtuous? So we see that in order to be a meritorious faith, it must be free. The intellect or the will cannot be imprisoned somewhere, and our only release is to become a Catholic. As you know, this is some of the critical missionary endeavor of some of our earlier and less enlightened missionaries all over the world. They forced certain beliefs on people, persecutions in Mexico and other things that are really not very laudatory. It has to be a free response. And secondly, it's never irrational. It may not be fully reasonable and fully understandable, but it cannot be irrational. We know what person is, we know what three is, we have some idea what nature is, and we work these numbers together in the Trinity and Christology, and even though we cannot fully grasp them, we at least understand the possibility in God's infinite power. So faith, even when it's granted, demands a daily dying to self. We used to say, why is it that everything you want to do is either sinful or fattening? I mean, we shouldn't eat too much chocolate, nor can we look at certain things that may delight the eye, but torment the soul. And these things are things that we should avoid. Well, in these responses to the faith, in history, the history of the Church, there are three approaches to faith that still go on in our own day. We might say the ordinary believer, the non-believer first, the mystic, and the simple believer, of which most of us are, in all honesty. Well, first of all, the non-believer and the way of faith. When I was a young seminarian from 1952 to 1956, the only conversions we understood were conversion from paganism to Christianity or from mortal sin to grace. Well, today the theology of conversion is greatly developed because of the recent theologies and so on. There was a great Canadian Jesuit, Father Lonergan, who developed, because of his own personal struggles in his own lifetime, developed a beautiful theology of conversion. Conversion is intellectual, and that's what learning is. If somebody cannot be converted from first grade studies, he'll never get to second grade. If you can't read or write or do your numbers, you can't move ahead because it's a necessary reality. So the non-believer and the way to faith is we have to be open to this new truth. Moral conversion, well, as we've seen before, that does not necessarily mean from one moves from breaking the Ten Commandments to living them. How about the unkind things we do to each other, or sometimes the way we talk about each other are not very good signs. We need a conversion in charity. How about faith? Well, it's hard today to believe and to study the faith. Study it so that we may be able to bring others to the belief and help them with the catechism and so on. So intellectual faith, moral, intellectual conversion, moral conversion. And some say, well, we're losing this. The Church is losing because most people don't believe. I think in Thailand, the Church has been very, very busy there for four centuries, and maybe one half of 1% is Catholic. But of those, there is great fervor and great hope for the future Church. So psychologically, we cannot give in to discouragement. Then there's a religious conversion, as we know from St. Thomas and as we've seen before. It doesn't mean to go from a Hindu to a Buddhist to a Christian. This means that religion is what we read in the Scriptures. In other words, reread the Scriptures again, reread the Scriptures again and see our life story told in them. It's also a ligation, ligare, bind yourself again. We're already bound to God by creation. We depend upon Him as beings. Well, rebind yourself by faith, by hope, by charity, and by apostolic commitment. And then finally, to reread, to re-elect, to choose again. We have chosen God by baptism, choose Him again at Holy Communion, choose Him again at religious profession, and for those who are called for priesthood. So this is a very arduous accompaniment that is required to be with Emmanuel. The God who is with us asks us to go from non-belief to faith. Now, as they say, many of us were born in the faith, and this is somewhat maybe a little bit hard to understand. But in the many stories of conversion that we could see or have been seen, like Augustine wrote his Confessions, others have written some kind of experiential literature, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and even St. Paul the Apostle. It's called confessional literature. What do we find in these people? Perennial restlessness. There's something that draws them and they don't know what it is. A present dissatisfaction. They're not really where they want to be. And in many ways, my heart is restless until it rests in the Lord, not because of any sin, but because I'm mediocre. I could be better. I could learn more. I could be a better student. So there's in it a seeking. What are you looking for? What do we want out of life? What do we think we can do with the talents that we have? What gifts do we have so that we might make the Word of God more available and more understandable to others? It's a lifelong searching to seek the Lord in all things. The Psalms refer to it as thirsting, to yearn for God. So even though we cannot engineer these feelings, once in a while they come to us, and they're little actual graces very often, asking us to dig in and to try to do a little bit more. So the mission, the church missions, many of them are geared to this kind of person. And those of us alive right now, we're called very especially to a new evangelization. That's new, not new truths. It's just to teach in a new way the catechism and the Word of God as we understand it from our studies through the scriptures, fathers of the church, and the great theologies and saints and human beings who have gifted the history of the church. Well, secondly, is the mystic. And this is one of the highest forms of living the faith. My old teacher, Father Gary Gulagrange, believes that every one of us is called by baptism to be a mystic. He was convinced that in the grace of that sacrament and its opening up to other sacraments, higher level, such as Eucharist, we would have sufficient grace to become mystics. But, and we're reminded by our own founder and by Saint Ignatius of Loyola, only God knows what he would do with souls if he were not impeded by them. So when you read John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, most of us feel absolutely unworthy. And in some ways we are. These are the ones the Lord looks for especially. There's an inverse ratio between the mercy of God and the misery of a human being, or the wisdom of God and the lack of wisdom in a human being. God comes to those who need him the most. Well, that puts you and me in the head of the class. We need the Lord. So to read the mystics, sometimes we don't get a lot out of them. But again, I quote my old friend, Father Paul Murray, the Irish Dominican, in so many false choices, false mysticism. Some people feigned mysticism. Like I remember there was a spiritual movement in Rome some years ago criticizing the Pope, who was still alive, saying awful things about him. It was some kind of a spiritual movement that, of course, disappeared. And there was an article about it in the Osservatore Romano, false mysticism. And sometimes we pick and choose what we like, even in doctrines and dogmas and so on. So Father Paul Murray called that mysticism. Begins in the mist, ends in schism, because there's a big ego or I in the middle. It's what I want. I don't get that. I don't believe this. I don't. Well, maybe if we gave in a bit more to the Lord, we would believe in some of these things. So mystical knowledge is something that's very, very personal. Every one of these great mystics of the church. For example, we have these Carmelite mystics. Well, there's a great diversity of thought between John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and the little flower, Thérèse of Lisieux. It's a great, greatly different approaches. Teresa and John of the Cross emphasize more maybe the nuptial theme, which the little flower did as well. But her great love was the Divine Father. She was little Thérèse of the infant Jesus, of the child Jesus. So it's the same doctrine, like that Psalm 131 that we says that the abandonment into one's mother's arms, to be weaned and nourished and not to look for things that are beyond us. So the whole effort of transformation demands a divine truth and a divine goodness that is constantly purifying us. So the role of mystics in the church is to show us a person never satisfied with whatever level he or she experiences. Our confrère, Father Cornelio Fabro, was very interested in stigmatists. And of the many, many claims that have been made, it's less than 10 of them. There are about 10 of them that may have been already approved by the church. Not many, because the Western church has almost an insatiable desire for the extraordinary. Life's not that way. Life is very monotonous, very routine. And in real theology, we know much more what God is not than what he is. We say infinite. He's not finite. Immortal. He doesn't die. So that's a little bit easier to understand, that he is the source of life forever and so on. So what is the vocation of most of us? Most of us is to be an everyday example, a witness in the radiance of faith. Our lives are meant to be dominated by faith. And if we do not hinder God's grace, I too believe that we are called to the highest levels of holiness. Father St. Gaspar seemed to be convinced of this, and remember how often he praises the lay people of being way ahead of us who have the value of consecration, formation, teaching, confession, and the sacraments ever available. You and I, if we look for spiritual direction, we can usually get it from each other or from one assigned to our communities. What do the lay people do? They come to us on Sunday, and if we don't give a good homily, if we get in and start talking about ourselves, they go home as empty as when they came, except they had the great gift of one more holy Mass. So since the purpose of our order is to communicate the Word of God, may God help us all to be more adroit, more capable in doing all of this. So each believer is given total sufficiency, strength, and life and joy that comes through faith. The gifts are there. What God wants us to do now is to do the best we can to take hold of all of this and to work out our salvation, remembering that we are called to save others. When we stand before the Almighty God in judgment, he's going to say to us, "Where is your brother? Where is your sister?" I think we can really say that when we meet people, we do not leave them indifferent. We either help them or we hurt them. Sometimes in conversation, remember the little flower on her trip to see Pope Leo XIII was scandalized in the conduct and conversations of priests. And she, in her intentions, put priests in the same category as the greatest sinners in the church. Whereas the function of witness is to communicate our own personal conviction. We're putting our life on the line so because other people do, or we see other people doing that. And one of the great acts of charity we can give to each other is good example. Remember, from 2 Peter 1:4, we are all sharers in the divine nature. What we do with that sharing is really up to us. But the fact of it is, it's a truth that is revealed and is repeatedly mentioned. We need to be witnesses. We need to express Christian maturity, a Christ-like personality. The character of the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders makes us very much like another Christ. In fact, Eucharistic consecration and sacramental absolution, one works in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Our job is not just at those times, but to enable the mind of Christ Jesus to be put on as long as we live. So these are something of the background to the theology of faith. In the next reflection, we'll look at the ecclesial character of faith and some of those other terms that are very, very important to us. So we do pray as the apostles prayed, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, we believe, help us with our unbelief." It's an ongoing vocation. It's a journey of life. It's an ambitious migration across the sands of our lifetime. The 40 years of the Exodus is a metaphor for life. To ascend Mount Horeb into the fiery furnace of the thunder and lightning or the volcano or whatever was going on up there, and to listen for the voice from the whirlwind. So let us pray for each other that we carry out our wonderful stigmatine vocation. So tune in again next time with another reflection on the ecclesial character of faith. God bless you and thank you for listening. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Cassius Bertone, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you, and thank you for listening.